Knowledge is important to most of the things that we do. It is why we teach our children to read and write. It is why we teach them how to do math, and we teach them science and history and geography. We teach them so that they can grow up and do a job and be responsible citizens and contribute to the well-being of society. Of course, knowledge will vary depending on the job that one does. A lawyer's knowledge is different from that of a doctor. Carpentry is different from electricity, which is different from plumbing. A farmer will know things that an engineer may never know. But the point is this: no matter what you do, you have to know something first. No matter what you do, you have to know something first. We're struck with that reality in our text this morning. Again, turn in your Bibles. Hopefully you haven't closed them already. Turn in your Bibles, Hebrews chapter 10. This is the reality that we're struck with. From the beginning of chapter 5 to chapter 10, verse 18, the author of Hebrews has been comparing the work of Christ to the Old Testament system of worship. And he's been teaching us about the greatness of the person and work of the Lord Jesus, which he's been doing from the very beginning of Hebrews. And then here in verses 19 through 21, he gives us a short summary of those substantial truths that he has been striving to impart to us. He does so with the goal of drawing some application out of these glorious truths. The key words in these first few verses are therefore and since. Listen carefully again. 19 through 21. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, therefore and since. If we know and believe what has been written about Jesus' blood so far in the book of Hebrews, we ought to have confidence in it. We spent some weeks talking about the preciousness and the greatness of the blood of Christ. We ought to have confidence in the blood of Jesus after learning those truths from the book of Hebrews. It is by his blood and through his body that he has opened a way to God for us, that we can come to God. There is no other way other than Jesus. Not only has he given himself for us in the past, that is, not only has he sacrificed himself on the cross, but he also is operating or working on our behalf right now. That's what it says in verse 21 there. We have a great priest over the house of God. That means he's acting on our behalf now. Now, every believer, every Christian needs to know these things about Jesus. But the Christian life is not measured by knowledge alone. It's not just what we know that defines us as Christians. It is also measured by a right application of what we know. Just like we expect a person who's been trained for a particular job to be able to do the job, so too God expects us to know Jesus rightly and then to put that knowledge into effect in our lives. Much of chapter 10 is about that. In our text this morning, I was trying to bite off a text that I could handle in a reasonable amount of time. In the text that we're dealing with this morning, we're given four applications of knowing who Jesus is and what he's done on our behalf. First, since in Christ a new and living way, meaning that the new way will never pass away like the old way has, a new and living way into the most holy place has been opened to us. Since that's true in Christ, therefore, in Christ we must move toward God. Everyone who is a child of God through faith in the person and work of Christ must desire to approach the Lord. In Christ, we must move towards God. As I've said a couple of times in our journey through the book of Hebrews, anyone with an ounce of sense regarding the holiness of God knows that it is a fearful thing to approach the Lord. He is holy and we are not. It is a terrifying thought to come into the presence of El Shaddai, God Almighty. And that's what makes this statement in verse 22 so very powerful. Look at what it says in verse 22. It says, "Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water." Let us draw near to God. That's a command. It's not a maybe. It's not if you feel like it. It's a command. Draw near to God. Do the impossible. Come close to God. Not because you're fantastic, but because of what Jesus has done. Draw close to God, it says, with a sincere heart. Did you know that there's no faking it with God? You can fake it in church. You can fake it in front of your friends. It's harder to fake it in front of your family, the people who you live with. But there's no faking it with God. You either sincerely want to know Him, you either sincerely want to honor Him, you either sincerely want to love Him and enjoy Him, or you don't. There's no middle ground there. A sincere heart, it says, needs to be combined with full assurance of faith. No one comes to God, close to God, on the presumption of self-worth or self-action. It's not because of how great we are or what we do. We come close to God based on our sure conviction, on our belief that Christ is the way to God. We must be convinced as we draw close to God that we are forgiven on account of the blood of Jesus. It speaks here in verse 22 of our bodies having been washed with pure water. That's likely a reference to baptism. That glorious picture of dying to self and to sin and being raised to new life in Christ. You see, it is through a clear understanding and confidence in the good news of Jesus Christ that we must approach the living God. You may remember Joseph in the Old Testament in the book of Genesis when he became the ruler of Egypt. And then his family, his brothers and his father and his whole family came to Egypt to live. Do you remember that? And when that happened, Joseph brought his family in to see the king of Egypt, in to see Pharaoh. You know, under normal circumstances, the Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, would never entertain the possibility of bringing some shepherds into his presence from some backwater place that he doesn't even know about. Why did they get to go in and meet the king of Egypt? Because Joseph brought them. To a much greater degree, that is true for you and I. That's what it's like with the Lord Jesus. On our own, we never come close to God. We can't draw close to God. But in every way, Jesus Christ holds the favor of God, and He has earned the right to take you and me by the hand and lead us into the presence of God Almighty. In the present time, we draw close to the Lord through prayer and worship, which is guided by Holy Scripture. When we pray, how do we pray? We do this in this church. Almost every single time we pray, when we end, we say, "In Jesus' name," right? When we pray, we come in Jesus' name. When we worship in Jesus' name and trust that God accepts our worship based on the person and work of Jesus. We do such things in the joy of knowing that there is better yet to come. How sweet it will be when we have a sense of being close to God taken over by actually being physically close to God. It is wonderful and great when we pray and worship together and we have a sense of the presence of God, but how much greater it will be when we see the glory of God with our own eyes. If you know Christ this morning, then you need to be seeking the Lord. You need to be desiring to draw close to Him. Let us, brothers and sisters, draw close to God. Here's a second command which comes from Jesus' person and work. In Christ, we must hold on to our great hope. There is no cost too high. There is no temptation too valuable that should draw us away from Christ. In Christ, we must hold on to our great hope. That's the plain meaning of verse 23. Listen. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for He who promised is faithful. The word translated profess there can also be translated as confession. When we think of the word confession, we often think of confessing our sins, right? That when we speak out loud the things that we've done wrong, we're acknowledging that God is right, that we're wrong. We think of confessing sin. Certainly the Bible points us in that direction. We do need to confess our sins. The Bible commands us to confess our sins, right? 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But there's more in the Bible to confession than just the confession of sin. It is also a verbal expression of faith. One of the examples that we find in Scripture is in 1 Timothy 6, verse 12. Paul is saying this to Timothy, listen, fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. So the idea of a confession here is a confession of faith, speaking it out loud before witnesses. In the early church, it's almost certain, certainly in later centuries, the church developed confessions of faith, but this was certainly likely true in the early church as well, that the church would develop a confession of faith. That is a short synopsis of what we believe about the person and work of Jesus that we would speak out loud before our fellow believers. We would confess our faith. And he says, let us hold unswervingly to that. The idea is hold on to it without wavering. Hold on to the whole thing. Don't let go of any part of that confession that you've made. Don't compromise. Don't abandon. Hold on. You might think of a confession of faith like a rope made from several strands. When the rope has all the strands, it's an unbreakable rope. But take a knife to that rope and cut some of the strands. What are you doing to the rope if you cut some of those strands? You're weakening it, right? Now, which rope do you want to go rope climbing with or rock climbing with? You want to go rock climbing to the rope that's good, that's intact, or do you want to go rock climbing with the rope that's been cut? We'll do a show of hands. How many for the rope that's fully intact? How many for the rope that's been cut? One person, man, you all need to live on the edge. The reality is, here's the spiritual reality of life. Every single one of us, listen to this well, every single one of us is hanging over a cliff. And you're either holding on to a good rope or you're holding on to a bad one. And I want to hold on to the good one, to the confession of faith, the right confession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is nothing else worth holding on to. And I got to tell you, I'm a little afraid of heights. So if I was rock climbing, I'd be holding on to that rope for dear life. That is the picture. Let us hold unswervingly to this hope that we profess. The whole gospel is important. The person of Jesus, His atoning death, His resurrection, His glorification, and His return. We must hold on to all of it without wavering. If we walk away from essential truth, then our hope is gone because our hope depends on it all. Now, the good news of this verse, it comes right at the end of the verse. The good news is that the God who makes these promises based on this confession is faithful. He is never going to fail. And that makes the gospel worth holding on to. That's important to remember, because when we face trials in this life, and we will face trials in this life, they produce temptations that would encourage us to let go of the faith of the hope that we profess. But whether it be family, whether it be friends, whether it be an enemy, whether it be the devil himself, always remember that every temptation that we are faced with is worthless. It may be easy in a particular moment to let go of Christianity, but ultimately, whatever we let go of Christ for has no value. So let us never trade the eternal glories of King Jesus for a momentary thing. Rather, let us hold on to the hope we profess. Thirdly, this text shows us this, that in Christ we must push each other towards what is right. Proverbs 27:17 says, "As iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another." In the same way, we need to see it as our goal in the Christian life to make other Christians better followers of Jesus. In Christ, we must push each other towards what is right. Since we are confident in the work of Christ and His ongoing work for the eternal good of His people, therefore, verse 24, let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. First, let us consider the words love and good deeds, and then let's come back to the word spur one another on. The fact that both love and good deeds are mentioned here means that the Christian life is more than simply what we do. It is also what we feel. Now, that's a dangerous thing to say. Because in many pulpits, it has been determined that our feelings are not the priority. Right? The old adage, you've probably heard this, if you've watched any kind of TV or movie, you've probably heard this expression before. Just follow your heart. You want to know what to do? Just follow your heart, right? That phrase has been crushed in pulpits in many, many churches. Rightly so. I wholeheartedly agree with that. What does the Bible say about the heart? Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? You can't trust your heart. Don't follow your heart. Follow the Word of God. But we have to think about that truth rightly. You see, some have drifted into thinking that because the human heart is so corrupt, that feelings are then unimportant, that they don't matter at all. They think it doesn't matter how you feel as long as you do what is right. Well, it is true. I wholeheartedly agree that when we are feeling wrong, when we have wrong feelings, we should make the willful choice to do what's right anyway. I agree with that. What I don't agree with is that does not mean that our feelings don't matter. So it says in verse 24, let us spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Our feelings are important. When we are feeling wrong, we need to confess the feeling as sin. And we need to desire not only to do what's right, but to feel what's right. We need to spur one another on to love and good works. Now, the word spur there is an interesting word. It's only used twice in the whole New Testament. The other time it's used is in Acts chapter 15, verse 39. If you know your Bible well, you know that Acts chapter 15 is where Paul and Barnabas come into a disagreement, and they have such a sharp disagreement that they part ways. The word that's translated there, sharp disagreement, it's the same word that's used here to spur one another on. Now, the idea of the word is one of cause and effect. It is the idea of acting in a certain way to produce an action or a thought or a feeling in someone else. The word provoke would be a good word to translate this as well. Now, if you know me, you know that I know a thing or two about provoking people. When I was in a boy, I was an expert at provoking people, usually towards anger. Usually it was my brother. I was a persistent pest. I learned quickly how to push people's buttons, and I knew if I did certain things, it would produce certain things in other people, generally driving them crazy or making them angry or frustrated. And I know this is super bad, right? I know this now, but I liked it. It also wasn't very smart because I took a lot of beatings as a result of that, mostly from my brother. And even so, I knew it wasn't good, and I knew I would probably get beat up for doing whatever it is I was about to do. I would do it anyway, and I would do it again and again and again. I know you're thinking that's not very bright. I get that. I know that's right. Now, that's the idea of the word. But in a positive sense, right? We are supposed to consider, that is, we are supposed to think about what we can say, what we can do to provoke fellow believers to love, not to anger, but to love and good works. Sometimes that comes through a word of encouragement, saying to someone something like this: I really appreciate you and your servant's heart and how you're serving the church. Keep it up. Or, you know, I really see some good qualities in you that you could be using to serve the Lord. Sometimes it comes in challenging a fellow believer, saying something like, you know, you should really be reading your Bible more. Or asking them, how's your prayer life? How are you spending your time every day? You should be serving in this ministry or that. Sometimes it comes in the form of a challenge. Sometimes it comes in the form of a rebuke. You need to stop this or that behavior because it's harming you and those around you. Sometimes it comes in the form of an example. By joyfully serving others yourself, by being an example worthy of imitation. Those are just some of the ways that we can spur one another, provoke one another towards love and good works. So if we believe Jesus is who he is, then it's pretty clear from this text that we need to be doing some things. We need to be moving towards God. We need to be holding fast to our great hope. We need to be pushing one another towards what is right. There's one more command in this text that's given to us. Not only is it an important command in and of itself, but it is also an important command to the first three commands that we've just looked at. Here's the fourth command given to those who have confidence in the person and work of Christ. It's this: in Christ, we must gather with one another. Being together with a group of fellow Christians to worship God ought to be happening on a regular basis in the life of every believer who's able to do so. In Christ, we must gather with one another. Over the last 2 years, Hebrews 10:25 has been one of the most quoted verses, right next to Romans 13, depending on which side of the COVID debate you happen to be on. So that being said, it's quite impossible to preach this text without talking about COVID and our response to it. Now, I know full well that that's a dangerous thing to do because people are so divided on the issue. And the only thing I would do is I would ask you to do the same thing that I asked when I preached through Romans 13 in December of 2020. And that is to listen carefully. Rather than close your ears because you've so entrenched yourself in a particular position. Bible interpretation based on a bias that's developed in a particular situation is bad Bible interpretation. All right? What we need to do is deal with the text first and then apply the text to the situation, not the other way around. So while COVID needs to be discussed here, first we want to look at the text. Listen carefully to verse 25. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Notice, first of all, in this verse, the emphasis on the plural. It says, let us. In fact, if you go all the way back to verse 19, you'll see that all through these verses that we're looking at this morning, they are all in the plural. Let us, brothers, let us, let us, let us. Two things are clearly implied by this. First, the Christian life is not a solo effort. It's not supposed to be you and Jesus until Jesus comes back or until you die. You're not supposed to do it by yourself. We're supposed to do it together as a part of a local church. And secondly, this implies that every Christian is subject to this command. First person plural, let us. Every Christian is included in this command. So, if we willfully, or if you willfully, do not gather with other believers on a regular basis, this is clear, we are living in disobedience to a command of God. That's crystal clear in the text. It is impossible to celebrate the sacraments being separated from the body. You can't do communion online. It is impossible to imitate the worship that is described in heaven by yourself. When you read in Revelation of those gathered around the throne, it's not one person. It's a multitude that no one can count from every tribe, tongue, and nation. We can't imitate that by ourselves. We need to be together to do that. The fact is, you are much less likely to hold a biblical confession of faith. Not impossible, but you are less likely to hold a biblical confession of faith if you do not belong to a local church. It is impossible to provoke others to love and good works and to yourself be provoked to love and good works if there's no one else around. That's impossible. You can't do it. Those are just some of the reasons why we must not give up, it says, meeting together. Now, the words not give up there translate a word that has the sense of willfully letting go of something. In other words, this situation is addressing people who are able to show up to church, but are either unwilling or don't want to or see it as unimportant. So this is clearly not addressing those who want to gather with other believers but are prevented from doing so for good reason. For example, being in a nursing home where you cannot leave is a good reason to not be in church on Sunday. Going shopping isn't. Battling a chronic and debilitating illness is a good reason. Sleeping in is not. If you're wondering about whether or not you have a good reason, because I have no doubt I'm going to get phone calls and emails about people explaining why they weren't in church on Sunday, all right? So I can save you a lot of trouble here. If you're wondering whether or not you have a good reason for not being in church, just ask yourself a simple question. Would I rather be in church than doing what I'm doing right now in this moment? Would I rather be in church than doing what I'm doing in this moment right now? If the answer is yes, I would rather be in church, then you probably have a good reason. If the answer is no, there's a good chance you ought to be in church. It's also important to notice here the frequency of gathering is not stated. It doesn't tell us how often to gather in this text. In the first, there's a very good chance that we do not gather enough because we gather once a week. The frequency is not stated here. When the church first started, do you know how often they met? Does anybody remember from Acts chapter 2? How often did the believers meet?
Every day.
Later on, you see this in Acts 20, chapter 20, verse 7, and 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2. Gatherings on the first day of the week are mentioned. First day of the week is Sunday. And so it's implied that the church was meeting on Sundays. We call it the Lord's Day. That's important because we can't make the text say more than it does. If we miss 1 week of church, we have not given up meeting together. If we only show up to church once or twice a year, we have given up meeting together. And somewhere in between there, we cross a line from gathering to not gathering. The point of this text is that the gathering together, the regular gathering together of people for worship needs to be important in the life of believers. We are to worship together as Christians. So, what do we do when the government says the church is not allowed to meet? Certainly, we have to consider Romans 13, and we did. Back in December of 2020. There we're instructed to obey governing authorities, and the government told us to stop meeting. Had it only been for a week or two, it probably wouldn't have caused much of a stir. But I added it all up, and it was more than half a year that we were prevented from meeting with one another. I shouldn't say prevented, that's the wrong way of saying it. That we were told not to meet with one another. And I'm just being honest here. You may disagree with this. I'm just being honest. It is hard to see. It is hard to see how a half a year, 26 or 27 weeks, whatever it was, it is hard to see how that is not contrary to what we're commanded here in Hebrews 10:25. So you have conflict, right? You have one, Romans 13, obey the authorities. And then you have a clear command of God, Hebrews 10:25, regularly gather together. Which command should have the priority? On the surface of it, it seems straightforward. The command to meet should take priority because when the government, listen carefully to this, I'm going to say this twice. When the government commands something that God forbids or forbids something that God commands, we must disobey. When the government commands something that God forbids or forbids something that God commands, we must disobey. Now, how we disobey is important. That's a sermon for another day. But we must disobey. So on the surface, it seems like we should have done that. Here's what made things difficult. The government order was tied to a public health situation that affected everything, not just the church. And the plain fact is that there has been strong disagreement between believers. I don't have to tell you that. You know. There's been strong disagreement between believers, between family members. There's been strong disagreement between the leadership of this church about how we're supposed to respond to these things. That led some people to say that we should listen to what the government is saying, and that led some people to say that we should continue to meet. And therein lies the disagreement. Therein lies the division. Now, there was a right answer here, right? God is not confused. God is not confused. There is a right answer. And I am more than willing to say, I'm just speaking for myself here. I'm not speaking for anybody else in leadership. I'm speaking for myself. I am more than willing to say that we may have gotten this wrong. And I desperately wish that I had more certainty when we were going through it. Well, we're still going through it to a degree. I wish I did. Now that said, there are some important things that I am certain about that come from this text that need to be said. And I know this is probably not going to make everybody happy, all right? But we need to strive to submit to the text, not to a particular situation and not to a particular feeling. So that's where this is coming from, and I hope you hear it this way. So don't close up your ears, even if you don't like what is initially said, okay? Whether you think the government was right or wrong about how severe COVID was or is, it is absolutely clear that we have crossed a threshold in our culture. The government now sees itself, probably has for a long time, but it's made clear now that the government sees itself as having final authority over the church. That is not good. I don't care what your position on COVID is, that is not good. Doesn't matter what the issue of the present day happens to be. No church should have been fined. No church should have been fenced off. No pastor should have gone to jail or been fined or charged with a crime for gathering their church together. Now, you may think that they were wrong for staying open. You may think they behaved poorly through it all. That's one thing. But to be okay with the government exercising that kind of authority over the church is unwise, to say the least. You may like what happened with COVID. You may have liked the lockdowns. You may have liked the church being prevented from gathering. But I ask the question, what comes next? Will we allow the government to determine who is allowed to come into our gatherings? This text absolutely forbids it. Let us not give up meeting together. Anyone who wants to come into this building to sit under the preaching of the gospel is welcome here. Anyone. Doesn't matter what the situation is. Will we allow the government to determine what can and cannot be said in our gatherings? Absolutely not. We must hold fast to the scriptures, for it is only in the Bible that we find a true Savior through whom we draw near to God, in whom we hold fast to a confession of hope, for whose sake we spur one another on to love and good deeds, and because of whom we gather regularly for worship. Listen, we must all understand that the government does not have ultimate authority over the church. Even if it sees itself that way, we must never see it that way. Again, I'm not sure we did everything right. But I am sure that God expects us to do things out of submission to His authority, no matter what. Further, I'm sure that this text is right. God wants us to gather, and we need to value that. We need to do all we can to facilitate worshiping together as much as possible, regardless of what the situation may be. My sincerest hope for us in the weeks and months and years ahead is that we would come to agree wholeheartedly on these things, because we need each other, and this isn't over. COVID may end. Whatever the government says about COVID, they may stop saying it. But it isn't over. They're going to come on other issues, on another day, and they're going to ask us to do things, and we're going to have to say no. So my hope is that we will hang together in those times. Because if there's anything that this text makes clear, with all the first person plural, is that we need each other. Every single one of us needs the other. What part of the body can be cut off and the body be better for it? We need each other, brothers and sisters. We need each other. Don't be satisfied with worshiping God on your own. He gives these commands for a reason. He gives them because we're better off. And more importantly, greater attention is called to God's glory when we worship together. Let's pray. Oh God, there's so much that could be said. There's so much that's been left out. And I know, God, there are people with questions. There are people with concerns. There are people who maybe don't agree with what's been said and what's been done. And God, I just pray for a softness of heart towards one another. I pray for a submission to your word. I pray for a delight in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, because it's in him finally and only that we have hope. I thank you and praise you in his precious name. Amen.